We are continuing our series in Luke. Took a week off last week. I'm going to read verses 18 to 22. Really, our focus is going to be 20 to 22 this morning, but I will read beginning in verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And they answered, what verse was I on? Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." My remote, what did I do with it? That's what I thought. Now it's gone. I found it. My kids like this show called Awake. It's a game show. And they have contestants stay up for 24 hours counting quarters. And then they have them do all these kinds of different skill tests. And they can win $1 million if they go all the way to the end. I feel like I'm on Awake right now because I don't sleep at night, and it's like, okay, here's your challenge. Preach a sermon. Get in front of everybody. Really bad night last night. Wow. So if I space out and things like that, that's why. If I forget your name, even though I've known you for years, that's what's going on. Okay. So we saw 2 weeks ago, there was confusion about who Jesus was. Jesus had been ministering in the area of Galilee, that's the northern part of Israel, for a year and a half up to this point, and yet there was no consensus as to his identity. Some of the people said he was a good man. Other people thought, no, he deceives the people. Others were saying he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others said he is the reincarnation of Elijah, or at least the return of Elijah. And others that he was one of the Old Testament prophets. And there was confusion because no one had ever seen anything like this before. Surely they had heard about the miracles in the Bible. They had heard about the works that God had done in times past. They knew about the parting of the Red Sea and the various other signs. But the events surrounding the life of Jesus had everyone confused. This was unexpected, and it was unexplainable. He resembled all of these figures in one way or another. He kind of looked like John. He kind of looked like Elijah. He kind of looked like one of the Old Testament prophets. But no one seemed to know for sure, and up to this point, not even his own disciples. So he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" They give him the word on the street. And then he turns to his disciples and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And this is a question that everyone must come to terms with. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, if his miracles and resurrection are facts of history, if the Old Testament prophecies about him were fulfilled by his life, if the future he speaks about is a reality where there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be avoided, then the question, "Who do you say I am?" is more important than any other. How you answer this question has eternal repercussions. How you answer this question will determine how you live. Who you serve, what you approve of, what you oppose. It will affect how you view the world and your place in it. It will affect how you interact with others and even how you interact with yourself. If Jesus is the creator and sustainer of life, and you are commanded to surrender your life to him, then there is no more important question. And if these issues are important for you today, how much more for these 12 men who were supposed to be building the very church that Jesus came to establish? This is not a question they could be divided over. This is not something where some of the disciples could have their own private opinions about Jesus. Jesus was calling these men to follow him even unto death. He was not forming a group where he found some keys to have a more prosperous life. He did not stumble upon something to give you greater self-esteem, and so he's gathering the world together to feel better about themselves. He was gathering people to be citizens of a new kingdom, and the only way to enter into that kingdom is through death. Death to self. We will see next week that Jesus is going to call us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses daily, and follow after him. It's a picture of suffering, and it's a picture of execution. And the point is that we are following him to die to self. Now, in the case of the disciples, this was a literal calling unto death. Jesus was laying the foundation of his church, and the seed of that church would be the blood of his martyrs. And so to call them to such a high calling, it was absolutely essential that they knew who Jesus was in truth. They could not be like the crowds with their various theories. And so he asked them the ultimate question. And we saw last time that Peter, speaking on behalf of the other disciples, which he often does, Peter gets it right. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." Now, we have all grown up hearing this Christ, and we hear it associated with the name Jesus, and I'm afraid many people think that's his last name. It's not. Christ is a title. In the Greek, it's Christos, which means anointed one. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus Messiah. It's a title that describes his office. Jesus is the long-awaited, promised, prophesied, God's anointed Messiah. And Peter got it right. He said, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed of God." Now, he got the answer right, but I'm afraid Peter had no idea what that meant. The reason is the concept of the Jewish Messiah was more based on tradition than biblical revelation. And so what the Jews did was take into consideration some of the prophecies about the Messiah, but they ignored other prophecies about the Messiah, and so they're left with a caricature of what the Messiah is supposed to do, and their picture was, he's going to be a powerful leader, a political figure, and he's going to deliver us from the Roman Empire. This is their first century view of the Messiah. And I'm just going to give you four things from the Old Testament, four concepts about the Messiah to help us understand what they were expecting. So, this is what they were looking for in the Messiah, at least these four things. Probably more than these four, but at least these four, okay? First is that the Messiah would overthrow the enemies of Israel. This was probably the biggest picture they had in their mind of the Messiah as a conqueror. And I'll give you one example in each of these points so you can see where they got this from. Psalm 110. This is, I think, the most cited text in the New Testament that was from the Old Testament. I think the New Testament writers cite this text more than any. Psalm 110, verse 1. the Lord, that's Yahweh, that's the name of God, that's why it's in all capital letters, said to my Lord, okay, this is messianic, okay, there's two Lords here, one is the Lord God and the other one is Messiah, that's the picture. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. That's another messianic title. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Drop down to verse 5. The Lord, that's Messiah, is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Now, there's no disputing this is a messianic text here. The Jews don't dispute it. Everyone's in agreement. This is talking about the Messiah and what he's going to do someday. So, the my Lord in verse 1 is this Messiah, and look what he's going to do. He's going to come and crush the enemies of God. He's coming to rule over the nations. And so, this text and many others, they interpret as, aha, Messiah is going to be a powerful ruler. He's going to be a leader of armies. He's going to be a strong and fearless uniter of the people. And he is going to overthrow the Roman Empire. So that's the first thing they're thinking when they hear Messiah. Second is that the Messiah would regather the Jews to Israel. Now, if you remember, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was divided in half about 1000 BC. So you have the northern kingdom of Israel, you have the southern kingdom of Judah, and the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria, and the southern kingdom was taken into exile into Babylon. And so you have many Jews that were scattered among the nations, not only in Assyria and Babylon, but other nations as well. So even today, there's talk of the lost tribes of Israel. So these Jews are scattered for many, many years. A lot of them return to the Holy Land, to Israel, but many of them still lived abroad. So they believe Messiah is going to bring all of them back to the promised land. Just give you one example, Isaiah 11:10 through 12. Isaiah writes, in that day, the root of Jesse, another messianic title, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. And notice where he's going to gather his people from. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Scholars estimate there were 4 million Jews living in the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire covered much of the earth. They covered 25% of the land in that day. And there were Jews scattered throughout, and 4 million is the estimate they give. And approximately half of that lived in Israel. So you have all of these wandering Jews in all of these nations, and they still practice their religion. But here they're immersed in a different culture, they're speaking different languages, and the Messiah is going to bring them all together. If you remember on the day of Pentecost, Jesus rises from the dead, the Jews are given the gift of tongues. Why? So that when they go out and preach to all these Jews who had come for the festival of Pentecost, they could understand what they were saying. So that gift of tongues that was given to the early church was for this purpose, because all of these Jews had been immersed in different cultures with different languages. The Messiah was going to come and bring everyone back home. The third thing that Messiah was expected to do was to establish Jerusalem as the center of the world. So not only was Israel going to be the land that God gives them, but Jerusalem was going to be the place from which Messiah reigned. Interesting, Jerusalem is such a political hot spot today, and you have the Arabs, the Muslims want Jerusalem, and they've set up the Dome of the Rock there, and you have the Jews there, and so there's constant turmoil because both of them lay claim to Jerusalem. Interesting footnote, the Hebrew Bible mentions Jerusalem 625 times. The Quran, zero times. Okay, so this is a big deal to the Jews. Jerusalem is the place that God has promised them. And the reason there's such conflict there is because the Jews are saying, no, this is where Messiah is going to reign from. This does not belong to anyone else. Isaiah 52, verses 1 and 2, he writes, "Awake, awake! Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." There's so many texts I could give you about Jerusalem and the messianic promises. You could probably flip open the Old Testament and put your finger down and find one. So this is going to be the capital city of the new world that Messiah was going to establish. And then fourthly, Messiah would usher in an era of world peace. So not only was he going to subdue Israel's enemies, not only was he going to subjugate the Gentile nations, but he was going to actually bring in world peace. He was going to banish warfare and establish a theocracy so that through the Messiah, God was going to rule over the earth. Isaiah again, chapter 2 through 4. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." There's Jerusalem again. "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So you see the picture there is they're taking their weapons and they're turning them into farming equipment. I mean, there's not going to be warfare anymore. And then he goes on in chapter 11, he says, "The wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the child will play by the snake of a viper, or the hole of a viper, and he won't be hurt." And all of these are things are going to happen. So just to summarize, the Messiah was going to overthrow the enemies of Israel. He was going to regather the Jews to their land, establish Jerusalem as the center of the world, and usher in an era of world peace. But again, all of these important messianic texts, and they are important, were used to form a picture of the Messiah that was incomplete. And so their picture, their idea, their concept is that he is going to gather a massive army together, and by the power of God, this political ruler was going to conquer the mighty Roman Empire that was the most powerful empire that the world had ever seen. And I think with the Jews, there was a little bit of desire for retribution. I mean, if you look at their history, they had been passed around from one nation to another. I mean, the Assyrians owned them, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And so there's a kind of longing there that someday, we are going to rule over them. It's going to be our turn. They had suffered too long at the hands of many nations, and they want to suffer no more. And so this is the context of the first century. This is what Peter and the apostles think of when they think the word Messiah. And so when they declare that Jesus is the Christ, they're thinking this. And I imagine they're thinking, if he's the Christ, what are we going to be? Generals and captains in his army. We're going to rule and reign with him. We're going to crush the Romans along with him. And you even have this picture with James and John at one point going up to Jesus secretly and saying, hey, can we sit on thrones to the right and left of you? They're jostling for position. They know he's the Messiah now, and his day is coming, and they want to be the right hand and the left hand man. So this is what they have in mind. And Jesus is going to shock them all. Now, he's not been predictable at all so far. He's always amazing them, always surprising them, always has them scratching their heads with the things that he says and does. It's always not what they imagine he's going to do. It's the reverse thing. And this is no less astonishing what he says this. He says next, actually look in your own Bible, verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Now picture this scene. He asks them, who do people say that I am? And they give him a list of what the crowds think. And then Peter steps out in faith and says, I think you are the Messiah. And he gets it right. And then Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Now, does that make any sense? And the Greek is really emphatic here. It could have just said, he commanded them to tell no one. I mean, that seems strong. He commanded them. But it says, he strictly charged and commanded them. The word charged here is the same word as rebuke. It's when Jesus was rebuking the demons earlier in the gospel. I mean, this is a strong, strong, strong command. If I could put it in modern terms, he's saying something like, don't you dare tell anyone about this. Now, this was puzzling to them back then, and when I first read it, this was puzzling to me. What do you mean, don't tell anyone? I mean, all of the preaching work, all of the miracles, all of the healing, all of the spiritual warfare, the confrontation with the religious leaders, the confusion among the people. And now Jesus says, don't tell anyone who he is. I mean, why would Jesus do all this? Why is he gathering disciples to preach a message? Why is he drawing all this attention to himself? I mean, if he has a message to bring and he's drawing all this attention to himself, why does he now want to keep his identity a secret? 3 reasons. 3 reasons. If the people knew Jesus was the Messiah, it would result in a political movement that was operated by loyal but unregenerate people. Okay? So, you know, remember that first list I gave you, the 4? If that's what's in people's minds, then the disciples going out and preaching, Jesus is the Messiah, he's here, it's going to result in a massive amount of people who are unregenerate, meaning not transformed by God, they've not been born again, and with a political focus. They would have gone out and proclaimed Jesus as a man who is going to lead a revolt against Rome. And the tensions between the Jews and the Romans were rife, and they were powerful, and the Jews wanted this, and they were ready for a revolution. But Jesus didn't come to bring a political revolution. Jesus had nothing to do with statist objectives. He's not about conquering the Gentiles because they're Gentiles. This is a battle that Jesus did not come to initiate. In fact, we get a picture of the zeal of the people in John's gospel. Right after the feeding of the 5,000, the people are all excited. Wow, this guy can make food out of nothing. And then John 6:14, it says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, the prophet that they're speaking of here is another Old Testament messianic title. And they see Jesus. This is the confusion of the crowds. They don't know who he is, but here he manufactures food, and they're like ready to put him on a throne. Okay? So Israel's confused. They're in a state of apostasy. Jesus had come to an unregenerate people who did not have the things of God in mind. They were like the people in King Saul's day who wanted a fleshly ruler to fight their battles for them. And if the kingdom of God had been established according to these worldly expectations of men, you would have had selfish ambition, and you would have had pushing and shoving and internal conflict, and you would have had a fleshly kind of movement, just like the kingdoms of men. Secondly, if Jesus had announced that he was the Messiah at this time, the Romans would execute Jesus, the disciples, and any of the crowds who aligned themselves with him. Now, the Romans did not tolerate revolutionaries. They had no tolerance for any kind of uprising. They took these things very seriously. It's like if you go through the airport and you start joking around with a TSA agent that you have a bomb strapped to your waist. It's like they're not going to be joking around back with you. You're going to find yourself handcuffed and in a room very quickly. The Romans did not take any chances with any kind of revolutionaries, and they would immediately have put a stop to it. And this would have resulted in a lot of dead disciples. In fact, if you remember Barabbas, remember Barabbas was supposed to be crucified on that day, and Jesus ended up being crucified instead. But Barabbas was guilty of the crime of insurrection. So the reason that Barabbas and probably his cohorts on either side were supposed to be crucified was because he was a revolutionary. And they got word of that, and they wanted to put him to death. So the Romans didn't mess around with that kind of thing. There's a scene at the end before Jesus is crucified that just kind of gives us an idea of Rome's feelings towards this. In Luke 23:1-5, this is when the Jews are framing Jesus and bringing him before Pilate. And it says, then the whole company of them arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, the Jews knew it wasn't going to work if they just brought Jesus in and said, we found him guilty of blasphemy. I mean, there's a scene where that happens, and Caesar says, what, am I a Jew? I don't care about your laws. So they knew they had to get him for something good. They had to stick something on him that he knew the Romans would really get upset about. Verse 3, Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. So they knew that to get him executed, they would have to indict him on some kind of revolution, some kind of, you know, inciting the people to revolution. And so that's how they accused him. Now, if Jesus had come, this is 1 year and a half into his ministry, if he had come out and said he was the Messiah, this is the kind of thing that would happen. Rome would have stepped in and his public ministry would have met an untimely end. Thirdly, and the most important of all, Jesus would not have fulfilled his mission laid out by the Father. Jesus had very specific plans set in place of what he needed to accomplish because it was God the Father's will for him, including where he would preach, the collision with the religious leaders, how he would be betrayed, how he would become the Passover lamb, how he would institute the Lord's table, how he would be rejected and abandoned and forsaken, the method of his death. And we're even told in Hebrews that the life of Jesus, he had to learn obedience by enduring suffering. So God the Father had a particular quota for Jesus to go through so that he could become our Savior, so that he could endure every temptation, so that he could face every kind of trial, so that he could overcome every confrontation. So for him to be our Savior, there were certain things that he had to endure and experience. There were no shortcuts, there were no easy ways, and there were hundreds of prophecies of the Old Testament that Jesus had to fulfill. So there's a timeline here. So if Jesus is called out too quickly, if people find out and they have this mistaken idea of the Messiah, and he's ushered into this public square as this king, then it could disrupt the plan of God the Father. He had to be falsely tried while innocent. He had to be scorned and rejected by his people, not by the Roman government. Okay? He had to be rejected by the Jews, not the Roman government. This is very important. So he avoids certain events that would lead to his premature death. There's a scene in John chapter 7 where his brothers who don't believe in him, they say, hey, Jesus, if you really want to become famous, why don't you go down to Jerusalem? There's a big feast going on there, and you can proclaim yourself there. John 7, 4 through 8. They said to him, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. Why did he say that? Because the Father had a plan for him, and that was going to disrupt the plan. So he says, my time has not yet come. And then down in verse 8 again, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So Jesus knew that certain decisions would provoke a reaction to him that would be a bad reaction that would end in his not fulfilling the Father's plan. And so we see this on more than one occasion, that Jesus did or did not do something because it was not the time. So just to summarize, summary is good. We've got the list of things that the Jews were expecting, and then we have the list of the things of why Jesus did not make this announcement. So if that's the picture that the Jews have, and Jesus does not want to put himself out there as the Messiah because he knows that they have this misunderstanding, what exactly was missing here? Like, all those verses I read you were good biblical prophecies about the Messiah. What exactly was missing? Let's go back to our text in Luke chapter 9, verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, it's hard for us to imagine. I grew up seeing Jesus on a cross. I grew up hearing about Jesus being crucified. It's hard for me to remove that from my thinking. But if you've grown up with this figure who's going to lead the nation, and he is going to be strong and powerful, and he's going to crush the Romans, and all of a sudden, this man who you now know is the Messiah said he's going to suffer and die. This would be absolutely shocking. This would be hard to receive. Now, what is he talking about? Suffering, rejected, killed? What the Jews failed to recognize were all of the other messianic texts that talked about Yahweh's suffering servant. That God's Christ would be despised and rejected and become an atonement for the sins of his people. You see, the work of Messiah was to rule from Jerusalem, was to regather the Jews back to the land, was to bring global peace, was to conquer the enemies of God. But none of that could happen or exist if the people were under the condemnation of sin. None of those future events would do any good if God, the just judge of the universe, was going to give the people justice and give the people what they deserve. You see, their main problem was not the Romans. Their main problem was their sin problem. They were cut off from God because of sin. And so Gentiles ruling over them was a small, small problem in comparison to their having offended a good and holy God. So what was missing to their end times theology was that they needed a Savior who would deliver them from their sins. They didn't put it together that Messiah must first come and provide atonement for them. And Richard read it this morning, and I want to read it again so you can put this into context now. This is out of Isaiah 53 that I'm going to read. This is a major prophecy about the Messiah that they either did not consider messianic or they just missed, but it is big. And this is about their big problem of sin. 700 years before Christ came, this is what Isaiah writes. Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he, this is about the Messiah, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. You ever see those supposed paintings of Jesus where he's just this beautiful looking man with blue eyes and blonde hair? Totally false. There was nothing about his appearance that we should desire him. You wouldn't notice him in a crowd. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Now, sometimes when the prophets would write of future events, they would speak of it as such a certainty that it already happened. Theologians call it the prophetic perfect verb in the Hebrew. So he's writing as if this has already taken place. From our vantage point, of course, it has. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And I would love to get into all those details. I actually preached a whole message on this if you want to go into our archives. But needless to say, this is a picture of the Messiah that the Jews were not considering as their coming king. They did not have a category for a suffering Messiah. Their concern was not that they were in sin. They saw themselves as the people of God. They had the Torah, they had the scriptures, they had the temple. And because they had those things, they felt that they were safe from the wrath of God. But what they didn't realize was that they had offended God, that their lips spoke of God, but their hearts were far from him. And what they needed to reconcile them to God was a sin-atoning sacrifice. And only then could there be revolution. Only once the people's sins was atoned for could there be the revolution they were waiting for. But it was far greater than anything they had imagined. This was a revolution that would fill the whole earth someday. Defeating the powers of darkness, liberating the children of God, conquering all of the enemies of God. And you know how God does it? God conquers his enemies by making them his friends, by making them his children. This is the revolution. The church spreading throughout the world in every Jew and Gentile land, spreading as yeast is worked through a piece of dough until all of it is filled. This is the revolution that Jesus brought. And someday the Messiah will rule from Jerusalem. Someday the Messiah will gather the people of God together. Someday the Messiah will destroy the enemies of God and rule over them. And someday the Messiah will usher in global peace. Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things. If you are here this morning and you do not have that atonement, things are not well with you this morning. You cannot say, I'm a good person. I've done good things. If the earth was full of good people, the Son of Man would not have to come and suffer many things. But Jesus said to this group of religious Jews, probably more religious than you and I, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Why must he suffer them? Because it's the only way to God. It's the only way to God. You and I cannot stand before a holy God on our own, who sees every thought and word and deed ever spoken or ever done in our entire lifespan. It will all declare our guilt someday. We need a Savior, and this is why he came. And it is by faith alone that we come to him. And if that's you today, you can embrace him by faith, and you can say to him, I need a Savior. It is by faith are you saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Jesus has come to save sinners. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Our gracious Father, we thank you this morning for this good word, that you have provided everything we need, that you have given us a Messiah and a Savior who will someday rule from Jerusalem, who will someday bring global peace, who will someday gather the children of God from every corner of the world, who will someday sit on the throne of David, and yet who first must have made atonement so that we can be friends with God. And we know, Lord, for there to be peace in the world, there must be peace in our hearts. And if there's any this morning who do not know you, may they receive you this morning. May they say yes to you today. Would you open their hearts, Lord, and enter in, that they may have this salvation that you brought to this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless you.